that we might develop more of the fruitage that is pleasing unto Thee. We thank Thee, Father, for Thy dear Son and for His faithfulness to the utmost in accomplishing Thy will. We pray that we might more clearly discern Him and the way in which we are to take in following Him. And so we ask that Thou would be with us this day. Bless us with more of Thy Spirit. We entrust all these matters into Thy care. In Jesus' name, amen.
As we begin another day of convention, as we prepare our hearts as freshly tilled soil for words such as seeds to be planted, we have the privilege of having our brother George Duhaime with us to do some of that planting of thoughts. And we trust, as has been prayed, that the meditations of his studies have prepared thoughts for us which will enrich us and serve us well in the days and weeks ahead. Brother George's discourse topic this morning is "Take heed to yourselves." And we trust we will be reminded and encouraged by these words. Brother George Duhaime.
Thank you, Brother Bob. Sister Lori and Micah and I are very happy to be here. This is the first time that we're in this hall. We were unable to attend last year, and we've been greatly blessed by the fellowship and studies that have been presented so far. We also bring with us the love of your brethren in Lebanon, Connecticut, some of whom are here. The remainder had to stay back at home, but they did ask that their love be sent to you. Take heed to yourselves. Rather presumptuous title, and yet not so when we consider the fact that these words are not uttered by one of the brethren, but they are uttered by our Lord Jesus. In Luke chapter 21:34. And let's turn to that scripture. Luke 21:34. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unaware. When we consider the fact that these are the words of our Lord Jesus, these words take on an extremely important role in connection with the admonitions of Scripture to us. If it were the words of a brother or a sister in Christ, we might think, well, what is the basis upon which this brother or sister can point to us and say, take heed unto yourselves? This one does not know of the trials which are incumbent upon us. This one does not know of the circumstances in our lives. And yet when we consider the fact that our Lord Jesus spoke these words some 2,000 years ago, and why, when we will see from the context more specifically for those of us at the end of the age, it does well for us to consider them closely. Let's look for a moment at the context of these words in Luke 21. If we would look at the remainder of the chapter, we would recognize quite readily that the context of these verses are given in the parallel text to Matthew 24, which we would recognize as our Lord's great prophecy. And although the principle held within these words of taking heed unto ourselves has been applicable to those living throughout the gospel age, we feel that these words are intended for and are most applicable to those living at the time of our Lord's second advent, particularly to those who are living now during the time of his parousia. And in fact, if we look at Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, we'd recognize that these verses held within the context of Luke 21 and this admonition is very appropriately aligned with the warnings given to those who will be living during the stage of the gospel church known as the Laodicean period. Let's turn for a moment to Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. This verse, Revelation 3:10, was given not to the Laodicean stage, but to the Philadelphian stage. And we would recognize that the admonition or the proclamation that this stage of the church would be spared from the hour of temptation, by implication, carries forward to those who are living during the time known as the Laodicean stage. And the implication being that if those during the Philadelphia stage have been spared their partaking of this special hour of temptation, those of us who are living during the Laodicean stage have not been spared. And so therefore we are in the midst of a special hour of temptation. And the nature of the warning given in Luke corresponds very nicely with the warnings given in Revelation 3, verses 14 through 22, which correspond to the message of the Laodicean church. This church, living during this time, is especially prone to temptations along the line of being overcharged with the cares of the world. The temptations of this time and the trials of the day are such that it draws us away from the fervency of consecration and devotedness, which was easier, if you will, during periods of time when the day of temptation was not in play. And we can see that our Lord in Luke 21 refers to three things which would present a difficulty to us: that our hearts might be kept from being overcharged with surfeiting, with drunkenness, and with the cares of this life. Surfeiting, as is used in the Greek word translated surfeiting in the King James Version, is a medical term. The medical term really literally means the sickness associated with drunkenness, with overconsumption of alcohol. Drunkenness is drunkenness, overconsumption of alcohol. And the cares of this life is what we would like to concentrate our thoughts on today, mainly. The warning that we have from our Lord that we, living at this point in time during the age, be careful to not allow our hearts to become overcharged with the cares of life as they present themselves to us in our daily walk. It seems as though these sets of verses in Luke 21 are most appropriate to us because of the fact that when we look at the context and we look at the wording of our Lord's admonition, we can see that many of the points that he brings forth in this verse are things that we see going on right around us. And let's take a look at this verse very slowly, each section of it. It says, "Take heed to yourselves." Essentially what our Lord here is admonishing for us to do is to conduct a period of self-examination. He's not calling upon us to look at our brethren and to take heed of their course in life. He's calling upon us to take heed unto ourselves, for each one of us to do an introspective look upon ourselves and the degree to which we find that our hearts are overcharged. Lest at any time your heart be overcharged. Again, the stress here is on the heart. He didn't say, lest at any times your minds be overtaken or your minds be filled with the cares of this world. What he's referring to is the danger and the fear that we might have within our hearts that we would come to a point in time where our hearts would be overcharged. Our hearts, we tend to have less control over than our minds. Our minds, we can use our will and discipline to graze in profitable pastures. And yet our hearts oftentimes we find lag behind a bit from the efforts that we put forth to make sure that our minds are on the beacon regarding the manner in which we have our minds conformed to that of Christ. Yet our hearts can easily be overcharged, because when we wake in the morning, we might easily get a hold of our mind, and yet our heart may not quite be there. Lest at any time your hearts be overcharged. Well, the fact that there's the reference to our hearts being overcharged is the implication that our hearts might be undercharged or rightly charged. And what our Lord is bringing out here is the fact that unlike some who are undercharged with the cares of life, those who go about wantonly and without due regard for the cares of this life and their responsibilities as members of the human family, we as Christians not only need to be careful that our hearts are undercharged, that we provide those things which are decent and needful, but that we also are careful that our hearts are not overcharged with the cares of this life, with the surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life. so that that day, that is the day of our individual visitation, come upon you unaware. This is a very personal admonition of our Lord. Take heed to yourselves that the day come upon you unaware. Each one of us is presented with the unique option and the unique opportunity of recognizing the Lord's role in our lives. And for those who are overcharged with the cares of this world, the day, the parousia, the presence of the Lord and his stately workings in the affairs of men can come upon us unaware. Maybe not unaware to us intellectually, but it can come unaware to us in our hearts, and in our hearts being overcharged with the cares of this world, we are not as cognizant as we must be of our Lord's working in our lives and in the affairs of men. During the remainder of this hour, we'd like to expand upon our Lord's admonition here in Luke by examining five scriptural principles that relate to our hearts being overcharged with the cares of the world. And these principles, we feel, should be particularly important to us who are living at the end of the age. We'd like to list what they are at the beginning so that we can keep them in mind and relate them one to another as we proceed through with them. The first principle is that found in Luke 12:15. A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. That's Luke 12:15. A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Principle number two, found in Matthew 13:22. The care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word. Matthew 13:22. The care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word. Principle three, from 1 Corinthians 3:13. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. 1 Corinthians 3:13. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. Principle 4 from Hebrews 12:4. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Hebrews 12:4. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And principle number 5. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. It's principle 5. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. Each of these principles stand forth as elegant in their simplicity. Each one of these we could read and give a discourse perhaps, spend hours studying each one of these statements, and in their simplicity they stand out as being marked for their truthfulness. Each one of them rings true in the heart, which is consecrated to God. And yet, each one of them can be sharper than any two-edged sword, because as truths, they have the ability to divide groups of people, because as truths, they have the potential of being a source of comfort and blessing to those who are rightly exercised by them, those who read them and take them into their hearts and can see in their lives a pattern of adherence to them and living in connection with them, can see them as a source of blessing and a recognition that they are on the Lord's side. And yet, as a two-edged sword, these can also divide a class out of consecrated ones who see these as being an indictment, who see these as being a statement and an indictment against them regarding the course that they may have taken in connection with them, and recognize in them not a blessing and comfort, but an area in which they recognize that much work needs to be done in their lives. So we'd like to go on now and to consider these principles in turn. Principle number one, from Luke 12:15. A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And we'll make this an equal opportunity principle and say a man's or a woman's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. A rather simple statement. Two lines of Scripture, and yet how plainly evident it is to the truth of any reasoning mind that a person's life does not consist in the material wealth which they accumulate in their lives. Yet this simple truth, which upon reflection, those who are not even consecrated to the Lord, those who just recognize the basic philosophical principles of life can recognize that that this is a true statement. How unrecognized this is in the behavior and the processes that most mankind engages themselves in. It's so ignored by the heart of selfish man, recognized by their mind, yet so difficult to put into practice in their life and so overlooked by their hearts. And usually this is realized too late. Usually at the point in time when one comes close to death, upon retrospect and looking at their life, they recognize how illusory were their dreams of material riches. I believe it was Gandhi who said that it's a shame or it's a dishonor on a man to die with great riches. And most of those who have lived to the point in time where they have gained great riches and come to the point of death, they look upon those things which they possess as being a curse to them. There's a humorous story of two gentlemen who worked together. One was rather old, another one was young. And the young one was bubbling over with excitement, speaking to the older one, talking about how this weekend he was going to go down to the marina and purchase the boat that he had dreamed of all during his youth. Finally, he had saved enough money, gotten a bank loan, and he was going to buy this boat. And the older man looked at him and said, "Well, I can remember the day that I bought my boat. That was one of the two happiest days of my life." And the gentleman said, "Oh, really? I can see why. What was the second happiest day of your life?" He says, "That was the day I sold my boat." And I think we can see that this principle is true. It's been observed by many that the first 40 years of life are spent in efforts to accumulate things, and the last 40 years of life, roughly, are spent in efforts at distributing that which has been accumulated during the first 40 years. And we can determine when we reach middle age, perhaps, by the point in our life when we stop the accumulating phase and we begin to get into the distributing phase. And brethren, there can be as much of an overcharged heart connected with the distributing of things as there is with the accumulating of things. What our Lord intended to say to us was not so much that it's just the accumulation of things which overcharges us and which is detrimental to our spiritual welfare, but it's having our hearts so connected with that which we own that we miss out on recognizing that which is most important in connection with our lives. We can recognize very clearly that in the lives of most human beings, and we're going to coin a phrase that Brother Larry Davis used some years ago, that people are to be used and things are to be loved. But we would see that as Christians, quite the reverse is true, that people are to be loved and things are to be used. We are given our possessions not for the purpose of treasuring them up in our hearts, investing ourselves in them, and thereby subjecting ourselves to the potential of being overcharged with our cares for them. But we are given things to use in the Lord's service as faithful stewards, and it is people whom we are called to love. It's a truth that not only do things possess us, not only do we possess things, rather, but things possess us. There's an interaction between that which we own and ourselves. To the extent that we own things, they own us. And those of you who have owned things that require a lot of work, be it a car or whatever, are aware that we give a little bit of ourselves to everything that we own. All earthly possessions which are not consecrated to God are only weights and hindrances to the Spirit-begotten one. We want to repeat that. All earthly possessions which are not consecrated fully to the Heavenly Father are only weights and hindrances to those who have been begotten of the Holy Spirit. And so in our assessment of ourselves and our possessions, if we can identify something which has not been given over fully to the Heavenly Father in connection with our full consecration, we can recognize that that item is a hindrance and a weight on our consecrated walk. But it doesn't stop there. Not only must these items that we possess be consecrated to the Heavenly Father, but they must also be laid upon the altar of sacrifice. It's one thing for us to state that all that we have is given over to the Lord. and yet to refrain from placing that upon the sacrifice, upon the altar of sacrifice. We want to be certain that in connection with our devotedness to the Heavenly Father, that our consecration is carried out and what we have is laid upon that altar. Our life consisteth not in the abundance of those things possessed. Well, what does our life consist of? Our Lord did expand upon that, not so much within the context here, but He does expand upon it, and the apostles expand upon it also. Our life does consist in those things which will survive, those things which will remain. And now abideth faith, hope, and love. The development of the Christ-like character, the development of those aspects of behavior and heart which are in likeness to our Heavenly Father and which will survive the fiery trials of the day. We're admonished to lay up treasure in heaven where rust and moth doth not corrupt and where thieves do not break in and steal away, that we would take our hearts away from a devotedness to those things which we see around us, to those things which have the tendency of drawing our hearts and our affections away and causing us to be overcharged during this important and momentous stage in the church's development, and to have rather instead our hearts devoted and developed and committed to the heavenly treasures, to the development of Christ-like character. And this does not have to just be items, physical items that can step in and take our place. It can be loved ones. It can be relationships. It can be expectations of events that we would like to see transpire. All of these things can step in and draw our heart and our attention away from the Heavenly Father. A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. So, brethren, let us see to it that our hearts are not overcharged with the cares of this life in connection with the abundance of things possessed. Principle number 2 from Matthew 13:22. The care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word. Many of you would recognize that this verse is contained within the parable of the sower, recorded in Matthew 13. Let's read verses 22 and 23 of Matthew 13. Matthew 13, 22 and 23. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that receiveth seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some an hundredfold, some 60, some 30. The stress in this parable is upon the Word of God. We have in the parable different classes of individuals receiving the same Word of God, and yet because of the condition of their hearts, some receive it unto the proper fruitage, and others receive it unto conditions wherein the potential for fruitage is undone because of the conditions of the soil. And this admonition, this principle, that the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, we can see quite evidently in the lives of those who are overcome with cares and problems and difficulties that draw their mind away from the Lord in devotion to Him. The word or the seed here would be the influence of the church, of the truth in our hearts. And the biggest danger that we can see in connection with this principle that our Lord is giving to us here in this admonition in Matthew 13 is that there is a great potential in that not only will our hearts be drawn away from the Heavenly Father, but the potential exists for us to be deceived regarding the truth. And we can see that there is an interrelationship between our understanding of the doctrines of Scripture and the losing of our first love by having our hearts overcharged with the cares of the world. We can see in the affairs of the brotherhood throughout the Gospel Age that doctrinal falling away inevitably precedes the losing of our first love. And the losing of our first love inevitably precedes doctrinal falling away. And so therefore, this admonition of our Lord that the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word should be something that we hold very close to our hearts. Those of us who are cognizant of the responsibility that we have of being in tune with the truth available to us at the end of the age need to be aware that the truth will be available to those who are rightly exercised by it, those who take it into their hearts and receive the full sanctifying effect of it, and those who allow the thorns and the cares of this world to draw their hearts away from the Lord will find that their grasp on the doctrines of truth will not be far behind. Let's turn to Luke chapter 16, verses 9 through 13. That's Luke chapter 16, verses 9 through 13. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of mammon, of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when it fails, they may receive you into everlasting habitation. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. No equivocating whatsoever here in the words of our Lord. There is no way that we can serve both God and mammon. No way that we can be committed to both the cares and the riches of this world and also to be properly committed to our Heavenly Father. We cannot serve two masters at the same time. We will end up despising one and holding to the other. And so we see that this class of believers, this class pictured by those for whom the thorns choked out that potential of fruitage, are likened to those who, because of the cares of this world and because of, as it says here, the deceitfulness of riches and the cares of this world, have had the word choked out from them. Brethren, we would recognize that there are many things in life over which we have no control. Yet we should be certain to do all that is in our ability to avoid ourselves from being overcharged with the cares of this world. There are choices that present themselves to us every day to enter into conditions and situations in life which would bring upon us a greater amount of care. Every one of us is living in a world which is growing in its pace, growing in its level of fanaticism, growing in its frantic emotional upheaval. And we'll find that because we need to live in this world, there are going to be situations presented to us on a daily basis which would draw us into commitments, which would draw our minds away from Christ. Many find themselves already voluntarily taking on 30 years of financial burden. We have enough burden in the day without considering the burden that presents itself to us with years of debt and with commitments that require long-term commitments to involvement in expending efforts on behalf of things other than the Lord, the truth, and the brethren. What choices do we have? We have the choice of not serving mammon. We have the choice of taking upon us the promises of the Heavenly Father that He would provide things for us, needful food and raiment, and to live a life which is in harmony with the level of expectation that the Apostle Paul had of life, that we would obtain from life that which is necessary to survive and to devote the rest of our mind and time and energy to the Heavenly Father. Let's make sure that our hearts are not overcharged with the cares of this life and that we do not voluntarily enter into conditions which would place upon us the potential for having these thorns grow up about us and draw our hearts and minds away from a full, unreserved devotion to the Lord. Principle number 3, 1 Corinthians 3:13. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. Again, another equal opportunity admonition. Every woman's work also shall be made manifest. The apostle here in 1 Corinthians 3 outlines for us a very telling picture. He speaks of the potential that we have as Christians of building upon the foundation that we have of faith in Christ with materials. Some have chosen in their lives, their Christian lives, materials which the Apostle Paul identifies as good, materials that will survive. Others have selected materials which would not survive. Those who have selected as materials for their building gold and silver and precious stones, they have built upon this foundation a character likeness and a life and a devotedness to the Heavenly Father which will survive the trials of the day. And yet the Apostle Paul, within the same context, brings to our attention that the potential is there for us also to build upon this foundation with materials which will not survive the fiery trials of the day, with the wood, hay, and stubble that we see going up in the lives of those who have allowed themselves to become caught up in the cares of this world. And the Apostle Paul makes it clear that our work will be made manifest, and it will be made manifest in the day. Now, which day is the Apostle Paul speaking of? We feel that he's speaking of our day. This day, this hour of temptation, in which the fire, the fiery trials and difficulties facing us, will declare of what sort of materials our structures are constructed. We want to be certain that our structures are made of the gold, the silver, and the precious stones of full devotedness to the Heavenly Father and work and energy in the harvest field. We want to avoid building upon this faith's foundation structures which are made of wood, hay, and stubble, structures which lend themselves to destruction by trials and difficulties. We want to be certain that when we come to the point in time when we are, in retrospect, reviewing our Christian course, we are not called upon to state that it has become manifest that indeed we have built upon this foundation of the wrong items. We know that life presents many challenges to the Christian. We should be striving to sow unto the higher spiritual realms, the spiritual nature. And yet we find ourselves, because of the difficulties of the day, submitting to the temptation not to conform ourselves unto the spiritual nature, but dropping down from the spiritual through the human and animal right down to the vegetable nature. We find ourselves submitting ourselves to the temptation to veg out and to conform ourselves unto the vegetable nature. And we recognize that this potential of vegging out is precisely what happens with the wise and with the foolish virgins. They slept. They slumbered. They vegged out, if you will, and missed out upon the potential that they had to be united with our Lord in the marriage. And so, too, do we find ourselves at the end of the long day of devotedness to the work that we must do in order to provide things decent and needful for ourselves and our families, coming to the end of the day and finding that we have no energy left to devote to our Lord Jesus and the Heavenly Father? We would trust that as the Apostle Paul, who labored with his hands and worked 16-hour days, that we would find time within our lives to also devote time to the building upon our foundation of the gold and the silver and the precious stones. Because these items are not going to come of their own volition to be built upon our spiritual foundation, but they come only through the exercise of our efforts in the heavenly way. We don't want to give the impression that we are saved by our works. We'd recognize that our works are only acceptable based upon this foundation. And the Apostle Paul was certain to make clear that there is the foundation of faith in Christ laying, which is the basis for our building up this this building of gold and silver and precious jewels. Our Lord elsewhere speaks of this foundation of stone versus the foundation of sand. Yet once we have this foundation of stone, we need to then go beyond and extend our energies in building that building up upon that foundation. And we feel that the chart of the ages demonstrates this beautifully. And in our witnessing activities, when we're dealing with those who bring up the issue of faith versus works, the chart demonstrates it beautifully. In order to get onto plane N, there's only one way that can happen. It's by faith in the precious blood of Christ. No amount of work will bring us from the plane of human deprivation to the plane of justified flesh. Only faith in Christ will bring us there. And yet, in order to progress up to plane K, it's necessary that we extend our energies through faithful works on the Lord's behalf. And so, brethren, let our hearts not be overcharged then with the cares of this life. Let us not come to the end of our day and submit to the temptation to conform unto the vegetable kingdom. Let us come to the end of the day and submit ourselves unto those influences which will bring us unto the spiritual conditions and allow ourselves to be conformed unto the image of Christ. Principle number four. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Hebrews 12, verse 4. Unlike the other principles, this one is not stated in the form of an axiom of Scripture. It's stated in the form of a statement by the Apostle Paul, that ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. What does the Apostle Paul mean here? How can we claim that this is a principle? The Apostle Paul, actually throughout the entire book of Hebrews, spends much time and energy striving to compare our Lord Jesus with a number of others, with angels, with different priesthoods. And at this point in time, what the Apostle Paul is doing is pointing to the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. And he's making the statement quite clearly to the Hebrew brethren and to us that we have not come anywhere near the level of sacrifice to which our Lord Jesus was called. And I think each one of us here, perhaps I don't know about it, maybe in testimony you could share if you have been called to the point of resisting unto blood, striving against sin. But I don't think that any one of us here has been called to that point yet. I know that I certainly have not been called unto the point of the shedding of blood in my striving against sin and the working out of my consecration vows. So what the Apostle Paul here is doing is he's setting down a principle to consider our Lord Jesus and the relationship of the magnitude of our suffering with the magnitude of the suffering and the faithfulness of our Lord Jesus. We must all keep in mind on a daily and hourly and minutely basis the fact that sacrifice is called for in connection with the fulfilling of our consecration vows. We live in a world in which if one recognizes and realizes justice in the affairs of men, they are quite pleased. And so too, in our dealings with the brethren and in our dealings with the world, we stand forth firmly upon the principle that we will give nothing less than justice in our dealings with men and the brethren. And yet we find that it is not just justice which is called for in connection with our Christian walk. We are called to go beyond the point of justice and to offer our lives in sacrifice. We're called to exercise love and devotedness to the Heavenly Father. Our Lord Jesus could have lived a wonderful and everlasting life if he had stopped at the point of justice. If we remain on plain end and live just as just, pure humanity, we'll find that we have not gone far enough. In order to progress up the highway of holiness, we must go beyond the point of justice and live a life of sacrifice. To make straight paths for our feet, as the Apostle Paul says in Hebrews 12:13, lest that which is lame be cast out of the way. Each one of us recognizes that in our lives there are things which get in the way from our faithful fulfillment of our consecration vows. And we're called to identify these and to move these stones out of the way so that we might progress on in our walk of consecration. When we look around us and we see the fact that justice is a very enticing temptation for us unto which to conform ourselves, we recognize that there are many situations in life wherein we as brethren view what is occurring around us and we select the norm for our standard of behavior. And generally, the norm would be the norm of justice. We don't want to be below the norm, which would be acting unjustly. But we find that perhaps, and quite correctly so, and quite rightly from the Lord's perspective, We are unable, because of our resources, perhaps to go beyond the norm. Nothing less than justice is required. And yet we might find that in life there are certain circumstances wherein we do not find that we have the wherewithal to go beyond just the performing of that which is just. Well, brethren, we want to be certain that this right that we have to provide things just does not breed within us a rationalization of stopping at that level within all the affairs of our lives. We would recognize quite clearly that norms are going to be the standard to which we can achieve unto in certain affairs of our life. But if we, upon self-examination, find that the norm in life, that the standard of justice is all to which we ever achieve in any of the affairs of life, then, brethren, it may be the case that we are rationalizing in terms of our assessment of our abilities regarding our sacrifice. We want to make straight paths for our feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. We want our hearts not to be overcharged with the cares of this life. We want to recognize that the cares incumbent upon the human family are something which we were allowed to live into because we are living at this late point in time in the gospel age, and that we must overcome these cares if we would be one of those found faithful, and not allow ourselves to become overcharged to the extent that we ignore or overlook our opportunities and our responsibilities in connection with fulfilling our sacrifice, our sacrificial life. And principle number 5 is from John 15:5. I don't think I read the verse at the beginning. John 15:5. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. He that abideth in me. We would recognize that abiding in our Lord Jesus requires a continual attention, not just to our heart condition, but also a continual attention to the word that is given to us in the Holy Scriptures. Abiding in the vine requires that we would have ourselves attached so connectedly to our Lord Jesus and to his words and to his mind and to his attitude and spirit that we would have a steady and full flow of that life-giving sap that helps us to develop the fruitage which we're called upon to develop. And indeed, he says, he that abideth in me and I in him, that our Lord Jesus is within us, the same bringeth forth much fruit. And then he makes that statement which is most telling. For without me, ye can do nothing. What an admonition that is for all of us who would tend to avoid the responsibilities that we have to be connected to our Lord Jesus through the study of the Word and a recognition of what he has set forth for us in the path of our consecrated walk. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 through 27. It's Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 through 27. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels. Then he shall reward every man according to his works. We are called upon by our Lord to give up our own way of doing things, to deny ourselves, and to pick up our cross and to follow him. And we're admonished that without our tying ourselves to him, and Brother Duane brought this out beautifully in the picture of the yoke, without attaching ourselves to our Lord Jesus, we'll be going in the wrong direction. How do we follow our Lord Jesus? How do we follow along with him? How do we ensure that we are yoked together with him? We follow him by the direction given to us by the lamp of the truth, by the lamp of the word. By the sanctification of the truth, we find that we are to remain, we are to obtain and continue to remain attached to this true vine. And brethren, there have been some very disheartening developments of late in connection with the degree to which the brotherhood has been attaching themselves and abiding in our Lord Jesus. Some, in their efforts to join the brotherhood together, have attempted to perhaps find what we referred to the other evening as the lowest common denominator of truth that would draw our brethren together. And we feel that it is important that we draw our brethren together in fellowship. And yet we also want to stress the fact that in connection with our drawing together in fellowship, we also recognize that we have a responsibility in connection with our laying our hands upon those who would be placed in the role of teacher. When I was a young boy, there was a story that was read to me by my parents. In fact, many of you may have heard this story. It's a little children's book called Leprechauns Don't Lie. Leprechauns, I'm sure all are aware, are in a mythological elfin race of Celtic tradition. Generally, they are cobblers, and they also possess pots of gold. And the story that I was told goes something like this. There was a man who was walking through the forest one day, and he heard a tapping over in the bushes. Well, he thought to himself, I'll bet there's a leprechaun in there. And if I go and capture this leprechaun, I can get this leprechaun's pot of gold. So he stealthily walked to the bush, pushed the bushes aside, and looked. Sure enough, tapping away, there was a little leprechaun making a shoe. Well, there's the leprechaun, but I don't see his pot of gold, said the man to himself. I'll capture him and force him to bring me to his pot of gold. So he jumped and captured the leprechaun, and sure enough, he held the leprechaun tight. He said, okay, leprechaun, I want you to show me where your pot of gold is. And the leprechaun said, well, I can't show you like this. You've got to put me down so that I can take you to my pot of gold. And the man said, well, if I let you down, you'll run away. And the leprechaun said, leprechauns do not lie. If you let me down, I will take you to where my pot of gold is. So the man thought, well, it's true. Leprechauns do not lie. That's one of the things that we know about leprechauns. So he put him down. Again, I'm remembering this from some 35 years ago, so I may have a few of the details wrong. So he put the leprechaun down, and the leprechaun walked over to a tree. And the man said, well, where's your pot of gold? The leprechaun said, my pot of gold is buried right here under this tree. The man said, that won't do me any good. I don't have a shovel. Well, the leprechaun said, you can go into town and obtain a shovel. He says, oh, that's a good idea. Well, how will I know that there's a pot of gold, which tree the pot of gold is under? He says, take a ribbon, I'll give you a ribbon, and you tie it around the tree, and when you come back, just look for the tree with a ribbon on it. So the man said, okay, I'll do that. So he tied the ribbon on, he says, wait a minute, if I go away, you'll take this ribbon off the tree. The leprechaun said, not to worry, leprechauns don't lie, I will not take the ribbon off the tree. So the man said, okay, I believe you. He walked away, got his shovel, walked back into the forest, and when he got into the area of the forest where he was, he noticed that every tree in the forest had a ribbon tied around it. Indeed, the leprechaun had not lied. Now you're wondering, what is Brother George trying to say with this story? Well, brethren, again, as we indicated before, it's a noble effort to strive to bring the brethren together. And yet we find that in certain quarters, there's the tendency to select for our teachers, one from this group, one from that group, to set up a smorgasbord, if you will, of different presentations of truth, of those who do not perhaps hold the truth in the manner in which Brother Russell presented it in connection with the harvest message. And this is done with a noble effort, noble intention, of bringing in a wider variety of brethren so that we can continue to maintain fellowship with them and to have mutual upbuilding. And again, a very noble, noble cause. And we would promote and we would speak in favor of any efforts that are put forth in order to continue to embrace and maintain fellowship and connectedness with brethren who perhaps do not see things the way that we see them. But brethren, we would not countenance and we would not condone the placing of brethren who are not qualified to teach into the position of teacher. Because essentially what is happening is very similar to what we see in the case of leprechauns don't lie. You've probably all seen or been to conventions where the program contains a brother that we would recognize as holding forward the truth in his purity. And that brother has hands laid upon them, and the brother is introduced, and oh, we love to hear this brother speak the truth according to the scriptures and very clear in the harvest message, and we always get such a blessing from it. And then immediately following that brother, we might have someone else who has a different idea on a doctrine of truth, which is quite a bit different. The ribbon is not taken off the brother holding forth the truth, but the ribbon is applied also to all the rest of the trees in the forest. And it might just as well have been done that that ribbon would be taken away from the brother speaking the truth as to lay our hands and to indicate that we have the same level of appreciation and that each one of those coming up in turn and presenting their various viewpoints on issues of truth have the same degree of authority and authorization from those ecclesias sponsoring those thoughts. So, brethren, again, we don't want to speak against the efforts and energies which need to be put forth in connection with our maintaining fellowship with brethren who perhaps do not see things eye to eye. But we would suggest that in this connection, that the bringing forward of brethren of different perspectives for the purpose exclusively of striving to draw in brethren of different points of view is a detrimental principle, in that it draws away from that one tree in the forest which should have that ribbon tied about it. We don't want to have our hearts overcharged with the cares of this world. We don't want to have our hearts overcharged to the extent that we will be drawn away from our being tied in to the true vine. Because when we are not tied into the true vine, when we do not abide in Him and have He abide in us, we can accomplish nothing. And our hearts can be overcharged with the cares and the troubles and the difficulties within the Bible student movement. Our hearts can be overcharged to the extent that we would be drawn away into behaving and conducting ourselves in a manner which is not in full accord with the principles laid down in Scripture. That's the five principles. We'll read them again for the sake of those taking notes. One, from Luke 12:15, a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Principle 2 from Matthew 13:22, the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the world. Principle 3 from 1 Corinthians 3:13, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. Principle 4 from Hebrews 12:4, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And Principle 5, he that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. Brethren, our Lord Jesus spoke very clearly, very pointedly to those of us living during this hour of temptation. He made it quite clear to us that the potential is there, and in fact the likelihood is there, that our hearts would be confronted with this overcharging of cares of life. And every one of us sitting here in this room can attest to the fact that we live during a very trying time. And it's an endless battle that we fight to keep our hearts attuned to that which the Lord has given to us and to keep out of our hearts the cares and the troubles and the difficulties of this world. We don't want to ignore our responsibilities in meeting our responsibilities in the world, but we don't want to have these responsibilities welcomed upon us and drawn into us and voluntarily entered into to the point that they deter from our consecrated walk. We want to be certain that to the extent that we are able, we rally all the forces available within us to avoid this overcharging and that we devote ourselves exclusively to the working out of our calling and election. Brethren, we had a very efficient devotional service this morning. Brother Bob was wonderful in getting things going so quickly that I've completed all that I had to say, and we have some 5 or 10 minutes left. Now, I know that in years past, the brethren have provided for time for questions, and I noticed that in recent years they have not. Now, I don't know if this is because of principle or because of practicality. Brother David is saying that's because of practicality. And I know Brother David himself has inserted question sessions after his discourses when they weren't listed. So we'll open it up now for about 5 minutes of questions if there are any. And if there aren't, then we'll have more time for fellowship. Yes, sister. Oh.
Could you please expand on the statement you made about being overcharged in distributing things accumulated?
Certainly. I'll just recap a little bit to get the background. It tends to be a principle of life, and again, it may not be exactly the case in every life, that there are two phases to life. The accumulating phase, which occurs when we're young and up into middle age, and then the distributing phase. We get to the point that the children have moved out, and the things become obviously more of a burden than a benefit. As we're building up things, we want a bigger car, we want a better lawnmower, we want more yard, we want a larger house, we want all these things, and we tend to accumulate. As we get older, we realize that these things are a burden, and we begin to distribute. We can find, I think, in principle, the fact that being overcharged with the degree and the amount of things which a man possesseth can be an overcharging not just during the accumulation phase, but we can also be overcharged in the distributing phase. Overcharged simply means that we're holding on to them. We don't want to let go of our control. As we're accumulating, this control is exercised by owning. During our distributing phase, we might find that this control is held by controlling to where those items are distributed, by trying to control too much or worrying too much about what's going to happen to whatever degree of earthly wealth or possessions we may have had, worrying to a too great of extent regarding perhaps our offspring, our children and our grandchildren, and who's going to get, aren't Beth's diamond brooch, and who's going to get my car, and who's going to take care of this, and who's going to take care of that. It can be almost as much of a paralyzing influence on our lives during the distributing phase, these earthly possessions, as they are during the accumulating phase. And oftentimes, because the stress in Scripture is on the accumulating phase, the older brethren, the ones who have perhaps entered into that second phase of life, are overlooked, and they may not recognize that there is a danger, still a danger of materialism, even when from outward appearances, it looks as though we're divesting ourselves of our material possessions. Yes, Sister Karen.
Brother George, I understood that surfeiting meant excesses in anything, including food and drink. Is it possible to study too much?
Yes, I think it is possible to study too much. You want an elaboration on studying, which is done just for the sake of studying and not put into use, could have an effect upon us, which is parallel to the effect of eating too much without exercising. I think perhaps all of us, and probably even right at this moment, all of us can attest to the fact that eating three meals a day and sitting around for long periods of time without getting much energy at all tends to slow down the mind and the blood. I find that to be the case. I think that there's a corresponding relationship in scriptural within the development of the new creature. That if we do not exercise ourselves, we reach a plateau. Now, when I say studying too much, you can continue to study, but I think what we'll find is that the studying will be of less benefit to those who have not kept up in connection with their spiritual exercise as it would be to those who were growing a step of grace and a step of knowledge one at a time. I think that in connection with the growth of the new creature, that we need to have a balanced growth across all the avenues of our Christian life. There's study and sacrifice and prayer, witnessing, character development. All of these things need to be addressed concurrently. We can't just concentrate on one for 1 year and say, this is going to be my character development year, and I'm not going to work on prayer at all. And if we find that we have perhaps a slowing down in our development in any one of these areas, I think that it may behoove us more, rather than redoubling our efforts in that area, to perhaps look around to the other areas of our consecrated walk and identify that perhaps we have overlooked something in another line of our growth. And we'll find that by filling in what's lacking there, we'll come to the point that we can then go on in a more holistic growth across the entire spectrum of the new creature's development. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother George, for taking us through practical and necessary examples and lessons and principles. Take heed to yourselves and watch out for leprechauns, I guess. Who have ribbons? Okay, who have ribbons. Just a brief announcement, too, actually. I want to remind you, and I'm asking Brother George to consider this also in his closing prayer. We are currently during the time when Brother Carl is undergoing surgery. We would like to keep him in our prayers as well. At this moment, he is in surgery, to the best of my knowledge, anyway. Secondly, for those of you who have been asked to appear at the Iroquois room for the Israel trip meeting, please be prompt. Go there as soon as you can. And also, we're going to turn now to hymn number 4, and we'll select from hymn number 4. We're going to select for the hymn first and last. I'd like to ask you to rise for the hymn.